So it's a privilege, isn't it, to come to the table, to communion, to the Lord's Supper. And as we do that, we're going to read Mark's Gospel, part of his account of Jesus' death on the cross. So if you turn with me to Mark chapter 15, we'll read Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 39. Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely, this man was the Son of God." My God, why have you forsaken me? He's naked, he's shamed, he's mocked. He's in excruciating pain. His death is just moments away. He's surrounded by darkness. His enemies have nailed him. His friends have deserted him. And now, God turns away from him. Surely it must be the lowest point of history. Surely. As Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's Psalm 22 that's on Jesus' lips. It's Psalm 22 that he speaks. But he speaks it not in Hebrew, as it was written, as he would have read it, as he would have remembered and learnt it. He speaks it in Aramaic, which is his heart language, his mother tongue. It's his everyday language. And I wonder if he speaks it in his own everyday language, his home language, because he's not just quoting the Old Testament to make a theological point. Jesus is living this psalm, Psalm 22. Let's not think that he was taken by surprise about what was happening. He'd foretold his death. Neither was he ignorant of the meaning of his death. He'd already said that he would die for the ransom of many. He'd talked much about his death already, so it's not a surprise to him, and he's not ignorant about why it's happening. No, like the psalmist, he is an innocent sufferer. And as the Son of God, he is experiencing what he has never experienced before. It is a new experience for Jesus. Separation from his Father. The burden of the world's sin is laid on his shoulders. Sin of individuals, our sin. Sin of every individual. Corporate sin, the sin that we commit together. The sin of cities, the sin of nations. The sin of all the nations, the sin down history of generations. And as that sin is heaped and weighted on his shoulders, God's wrath turns towards him. And God's face turns away from him. So that perfect face-to-face union that the Father and Son have enjoyed since, well, before the creation of time, it's fractured, it's disrupted. As well as being a moment of very real pain, This is a moment of crisis. It's actually a moment of crisis of reality. There's something disruptive happening in the Trinity. We can't understand it. We can't get our heads around it. But it is a moment of crisis of reality. The Trinity is at the center of reality. And here something is going wrong. Something is disruptive within the relationship in the Trinity. No wonder the earth shakes, and no wonder there's darkness all around. Surely this is the lowest point of history. Let's pause there. Let's pause there and, in a sense, own that moment. Because as we come to communion, we come in confession. It's the first step as we come to communion. So just take a moment of quiet at that point. And let's acknowledge our sin. Our individual sin, our corporate sin, our city sin, our national sin, our generational sin. Acknowledge it. And bring it to him. Let's just take a moment of quiet to do that. As Jesus dies, as he breathes his last, that lowest point in history becomes a turning point in history. Because there's another crisis that happens at that very moment that he dies. The curtain in the temple is torn in two. Well, it might not strike you immediately to be a crisis. Okay, it's a curtain and it's torn in two. For our ears, for our minds, it may not seem too much of a crisis, but for the Jews, they would realize and understand it is a crisis. It's a religious crisis. It's a spiritual crisis. As the temple the curtain in the temple is torn in two, it's the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The curtain that separates the presence of the Holy God from sinful humanity. And actually that curtain, it is a protective curtain. It doesn't just keep people out because God doesn't want them in there. It protects people. Because a sinful person coming into the presence of the Holy God cannot survive without God doing something to cover them, to protect them. You couldn't come into the presence of the living God and survive it. And that curtain has hung there for generations. It symbolizes the inaccessibility of a holy God to sinful people. And now that curtain has been torn in two. Now that curtain has flopped open. That's a crisis. It's not like your living room curtains or my living room curtains. That curtain was a very thick, is enormous, and it's extremely thick. Because I'm told it was more like a carpet in terms of its texture. It's a physical miracle, actually, that it was torn. Not just a spiritual miracle, but more importantly, it is a spiritual miracle. It's torn from the top. Mark makes a point of saying that. Matthew makes a point of saying that. It's torn from the top to the bottom. This isn't an act of human vandalism. This is an act of divine invitation. God tears the curtain. God initiates the break on that curtain. As the Son dies, it's the Father that opens the way to come to him. As the son dies, as he sacrifices himself, as his blood is shed, it is a once-for-all sacrifice that will protect sinful humanity in the presence of the Holy God. It is a once-for-all sacrifice that satisfies the justice of a holy God, that will allow sin to be forgiven, that allows the sinner to be cleaned, that clothes the unrighteous in righteousness, that allows reconciliation between God and humanity. As the curtain is torn, heaven is opened. The presence of God is opened. It's a divine invitation. The writer of Hebrews, of course, talks about it in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, that is the new and living way, his body, that has opened for us through the curtain into the most holy place. And the writer of the Hebrews says, since we have confidence to enter that holy place. So I want us to pause again just now. And as we come to communion, we come with confession, but we also come now with confidence. As we receive the bread and we receive the wine, it is a way of us tangibly receiving again his grace, receiving the benefits of his death on the cross, coming with confidence into the presence of God, if you like, accepting that divine invitation. It's what he has done, not what we have done. Therefore, we can come with confidence. So again, let's pause just for a moment. And let's receive that grace and allow confidence in it to grow. Allow that confidence that God has given to grow within us. As we receive his grace, we can confidently come into his presence. Let's take a moment of quiet. We've said that as the curtain was torn in two, it is a divine invitation. Heaven has been opened through the death of Christ. There are two other occasions in the Gospels where heaven is opened. Mark records it in chapter 1 at Jesus' baptism. He writes that the heavens were torn apart and the Spirit descended on Jesus as he was baptized. And then the second occasion is in chapter 9 of Mark at the Transfiguration, where he writes that the cloud of God's presence overshadowed Peter, James, and John. And then a different sort, but here again in chapter 15, as the curtain is torn in two and the Holy of Holies, symbolizing God's presence, is opened up. But this opening, this one in chapter 15, as the curtain is torn, is different from the others. The first way it's different is that it's permanent. So at the baptism, as the heavens opened, they closed again. The cloud came down at the Transfiguration, but it went again. But here, as the curtain is torn, that's a permanent act at the point of the death of Christ. It's not just temporary, it's permanent. Not just for that generation, but for every generation. Permanent access to God because of the death of Christ. And there's another way in which it's different. On those other two occasions, there was a voice from heaven. You remember, at the baptism of Jesus, the voice from heaven speaks to Jesus and says, "You are my son, who I love. With you I'm well pleased." And then at the Transfiguration, there's also a voice from heaven. This time it addresses those others present, Peter, James, and John. It says, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." But in chapter 15, there is no voice from heaven. The Father does not speak at the point at which the Son dies. The Father does not declare at that point that Jesus is his beloved Son. There is no voice from heaven. But there is a voice. There is a voice. Verse 39. It's the voice of the centurion. And he says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The centurion declares the sonship of God. The voice of recognition, the voice of declaration, is a human voice this time. It's a sinner's voice. The centurion, almost certainly, as well as crucifying Jesus and banging the nails through his body, almost certainly will have mocked him before he took him out. It's a sinner's voice. And of course it's a Gentile's voice. The centurion was a Roman. He is a voice from the nations outside of Israel. How amazing that God the Father allows that declaration of the sonship of God to be made right at this point of history by a Gentile, by a sinner. And it takes us back to Psalm 22. Can you turn to Psalm 22 if you've got your Bible there? This was the psalm that was on Jesus' mind as he hung on the cross. And so many, as I'm sure you're aware, so many verses in the psalm link, as we look back at it through the eyes, through the filter of the gospel, we look back to this psalm, we see so much echoed in Psalm 22 of the resurrection, of the crucifixion. It's a psalm that was on Jesus' mind as he hung on the cross. We've heard that he's spoken that first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the psalm that Jesus was living as he was dying. Turn to the end of the psalm with me. Verse 27. "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it." You see there the nations and the generations. This psalm begins with a lament, with abandonment. It ends with rejoicing. It ends with confident celebration of the salvation of God for the nations and for the generations. So the dark moment of abandonment, of separation between the Father and the Son, the lowest point of history, becomes, as he dies, the turning point of history, as heaven is opened up and access is made to God. And then it becomes the glorious point of history. The cross is also the glorious point of history because it is the means of salvation for the people of the nations, the whole earth, and the people yet unborn, all generations, which of course includes us, the nations, the generations, the people yet unborn. The lowest point of history becomes the turning point in history, and then the most glorious point in history. So as we come to communion, we come with confession, we come with confidence, but we also come with celebration. It is a celebration as we take the bread and the wine, because we're included, because the nations of the earth are included, because the generations of history are included, a people yet unborn. So as we come, let's have a note of celebration. And actually also, it is a moment of commission for us, because it sends us out into another week with which to win the nations and the generations.